Awesome. Open your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Just a little upcoming next week. I'll pull some gleanings from the book of Titus. And then Ben and I have a special treat for you on the 17th. We have a book we've been both reading, and the book begins up with this, the story of Christmas, and it deals with Mary and Joseph, of course, Jesus, the shepherds, the wise men, from Middle Eastern eyes as opposed to Western eyes like yours and mine. And I think you'll find it amazing how much we have read into the story and how much we have left out of the story from the culture that it was in. And my desire in doing that with in using Ben, it's kind of fun. He's a Jewish guy anyhow. It's to give you a background so you can really understand even more so how marvelous the story really is and how planned to the finite detail God prepared everything. There was no accident then. And so I hope you'll think about that. Next week we'll look at some gleanings from the book of Titus. Much of it is repetitive since Paul's doing a very similar thing. We're looking at chapters 3 and 4 of the book of 2 Timothy today, though I'm only going to focus on a few of the verses. But I'd like to go ahead and read them, if we could, and you'll understand more later when I get to this. So beginning with verse number 1 of chapter number 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Wow. Now, I don't typically make political jokes, but it sounds like Congress and Senate. These are people who have forgotten why they exist, and they have focused on themselves rather than on the glory of God. For among those are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the height of sadness. Always learning, but never coming to that truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as in Jannes and Jambres' follies was also. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured out of them, all that the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, can continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now I'll read chapter 4 in a minute, but I want to focus on those last two verses. All scripture is God-breathed, is inspired of God, so that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped, or equipped thoroughly for every good work. So I want to break this down, but before I do, there's this thing we carry around, or we have it on our phones, we call the Bible, right? Did you know that this is not the only book called the Bible? That there's actually one called the Fisherman's Bible. There's one guy called the Golfer's Bible. And to speak to what I do besides this, there's one called the Cooking Bible. And see, the word Bible itself simply means a book that is authoritative on any subject. Well, we have what we call the Holy Bible. And we put that word holy to be very clear who this book is dedicated to and who it is from and what it's authoritative about. Now, it's interesting because sometimes people like to use the Bible to try to speak into things that the Bible doesn't talk about. And they usually make a mess of themselves and everybody else around them. The Bible has a purpose. It is just a very simple overview. There are 66 books in the Old and New Testament. It presents a unified message of God's plan and purpose for humanity. Let me just say this really quick. It's how God created us, how he set us apart, how we failed, and how he's calling us back to himself. That's what the book is about. That is the purpose of the book. And sometimes we try to make it do other things. It was written in two primary languages, which is Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, even though there are a few phrases in the Old Testament and a couple words in the New Testament that are in Aramaic. But primarily Hebrew, Old Testament, and New Testament in Greek. The Old Testament, 39 books, going from Genesis to Malachi, is the same books that are in the Jewish Bible. Except in the Jewish Bible, they are in different order. And then you have the New Testament going from Matthew all the way through the book of Revelation. I can quote them if you want me to. Matthew through Revelation. But what the New Testament records is the arrival of God's Messiah. His birth, his life, his message, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his instructions for the church of his church, how you come into that church, how you live in that church, the ministry that that church has, and ultimately how that church, his people, are going to be caught up to be with him, and there we will spend eternity with God through Jesus Christ. That is the Bible. And when we talk about all scripture, what the writer here saying, all of this came from God. Now, God breathed does not mean that he dictated it, or inspired doesn't mean that he dictated, though he moved in the life of the people who wrote them, and he helped them to understand his themes and then to communicate very carefully his themes to the audience who was going to receive those books. To the audience who were going to receive those letters. He helped them to communicate. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have tremendous similarities, but they're slightly different because they're communicating to a different audience. And God's Spirit moved on them and encouraged them and showed them which things to emphasize and which words to use so that they could communicate. It's really interesting, too, because how marvelous the book is, it's crazy. How amazing it is. You have Luke, who was a scholar. He could write in graduate level Greek. And you have Peter, who was still down in second grade. Yet both men, years apart in education, were used of God to communicate truth to you and me so that we could learn of him. We could do that truth, and then we could turn and share that with others. That's a theme you're going to hear a lot. Learn, do, and teach. Second part is God breathed. This is best explained. I just want to go a little bit further on that with Peter. He said, above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture has come about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So just a little more than what I just said. The Bible has God's will at heart. Not yours and mine. It is not a book of promises so I can feel better about myself. It is a revelation of the incredible person of God and his plan for people. Now, third thing he says is that this is useful. That means it's to be put into use. And he used four terms, teaching, rebuking, or reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. I realized in the middle of this, guy, I have two different translations in here. Teaching. That's a systematic understanding of the fundamentals of our faith. It's not just taking any text anywhere and explaining it. It's when I was in seminary, we had systematic theology where they took us through the entire Bible and showed us the plan and the purpose of God. When God spoke, what God's people did, when they were right, what happened, when they were wrong, what happened. And just to understand that big picture of God. Teaching means more than just simply communicating. It means putting together a plan of instruction so that in the end, the people know what they've been taught, they know what they're supposed to do with it, and they're able to communicate it to someone else. Sometimes, listen, if you turn the TV on, you hear these guys jumping all over the place dealing whatever hot topic. Let me guarantee you, if you preach this book through, you will cover every hot topic there is. Plus, you'll walk out with a better understanding of why God stands with or against certain things. Rebuking means to correct theological error, means to bring to a correct way of thinking. Correcting is like rebuking, but it focuses on behavior instead of belief. Do you guys ever notice sometimes your behavior doesn't match what you say you believe? And so correcting means righting the ship on its course. The ship is going, reproof or rebuking is taking this ship which is headed in the wrong destination, putting it right on the right destination. Correcting is taking where we got off course and putting us back on course to the right, on the right heading. And then training in righteousness is helping us to live the kind of life that pleases God. He says the man of God or the godly man, that's those who set their heart to please God, that they be thoroughly equipped. Every once in a while, I haven't done it in a long time, not going to do it this morning other than just to mention it, I pull out a pop quiz and I ask some fundamental questions about the faith just to see how many people actually know the answer. Every year, I get a whole new crop of kids into the culinary group at school, and I ask them, I said, how many of you know what it means to have safe food? 100%. I have a test for you. You know what else is 100%? 100% of them fail it, including those who've had me for a couple years. Because there are a lot of procedures, a lot of regulations. There's temperatures. You know, you cook chicken and pork at different temperatures. You cook ground and whole at different temperatures for different times. When you cool things down, they have to be cooled down so far in amount of time and so far in another amount. When you reheat them, you have to heat them up to 165 in a matter of 2 hours or less, or you pitch it. All kinds of these rules, and they're going, oh. Sometimes we do that with the Bible too, but you know why I know all those? No, I'm not that smart. Because I review it over and over, over. Oh, wait a minute. I learned it, I do it, and I teach it. And in that, these truths are reinforced. That is so true with the Bible. We need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, you don't launch out with just good intentions if you're going to engage in the kind of work that God is doing. You've got to know who God is. You've got to know God's ways and his purposes. You need to understand where he is, what he's doing, and how to be involved in that. And that's what the Word of God will do for you. The Bible is God's gift to his church. You need to hear that. This word is as much a gift to you and me as Jesus was that first Christmas morning. For it takes his story and makes it real for us. It's not as valuable as Jesus, don't get me wrong, but it's as much a gift as Jesus was. And it's meant to be studied and lived out together and as the body of Christ, and that's when it has its greatest impact in our life. Now, on to chapter 2. 4, I mean. Section 2, chapter 4. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is a judge, is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Notice, he just said again what he'd said earlier. He said, you do what I just told you the Bible's for. You preach it, and you reprove, you and you rebuke, you exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Great, great verses. These verses, I'm thinking back when I was in my last year of seminary, one of the things we get to do when you're on your last semester is that you get to speak in chapel. And these verses where Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, I use those verses to try to encourage the young students. I said, when I first came to seminary, that light at the end of the tunnel was actually a truck coming to me, not the open space. He said, but as you come through and you're on the last semester, anybody agree last semester is a good one? Remember that, Kathy? I said, I found out there's actually daylight out there, and I get to go out and do much more what I've been studying. So I used these verses and talked about the willingness to open up and to have a goal at the end to have our Lord Jesus say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. You did exactly what I asked you to do. Now with me, he might say, it took you a little longer, but you did it. You got accomplished. Paul starts out this chapter by saying, because the word of God is so critical to the health and the ministry of the church, he issued Timothy a strong charge to preach, that is to be a herald, to proclaim the word. It is an imperative, for without proclaiming God's word, then God's people wander aimlessly. Listen to what Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, where there's no clear word from God, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Even way back hundreds of years before Paul was on the scene, the writer of Proverbs says, when God's word is not clear, where there is no clear word from God, the people are unrestrained. Now the DEV is, that's the Doug's English version, where there's no clear word from God, the people do their own thing. And let me tell you what, serving God with your own thing is not serving God. Okay? So Timothy was to fulfill his responsibility, whether the occasion seemed expedient or not, that's at in season or not, whether it seems like it's ripe for harvest or not ripe for harvest, you still preach the word. Why? Because the time would come when people would no longer tolerate sound, which means healthy teaching, that which is good for them. Healthy doctrine or teaching, which is that systematic teaching, but instead will turn to those who will teach what they want to hear. Because of that, Timothy would have to keep a cool head and remain focused on his calling, even under pressure and hardships. Again, let me say this. This really bothers me that those who claim that they're teaching the Word of God spend their entire ministry jumping from section to section to section to section to section to section, and when they're all done, you don't really know anything. What they're really doing is thinking, well, what is it that I think these people need? Can we agree somebody knows what they need? And did he not record what they needed? And let me say this, everything in the Bible boils down to one person, and who's that? So the four most important books in the entire Bible are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From them, you can look forward to what the church is doing and look back to understand what God was doing in the Old Testament with the Israelites. So we should be reading the New Testament, the words of Jesus, regularly, because nobody understands the Old Testament better than the one who wrote it, right? And no one showed it better than the one who wrote it and understood and lived it and explained it. And you know what Jesus did? He taught primarily by stories. They're called what? Parables. He taught by parables. And so Because people are going to want to drift what is the latest hot subject, and that's what you should address. But let me tell you what, if you address this, you will touch every subject. This book is complete. We use the word, how many are you familiar with the word cannon? Not the thing that shoots, you know, explosives. Cannon means a measuring stick. So somewhere in the late 300s, because there were so many strange doctrines creeping into the church and so many strange documents, they got together and they said, we need to determine what is authoritative. How do we base? You know, there's great, early great books, and I'm trying to remember the name of one of them. It's a really great book until you get the part where this mound of clay, because someone prays for it, jumps up and becomes this great bird and flies away. You're going, Nimrod. And so they went through all of those, and they had some criteria. They used the Old Testament, the best they had of it, and complete. And in the New Testament, they took the books that had the apostles or someone very close to an apostle and someone who had seen Jesus as the author, and they accepted those. These are the measuring stick of everything we call revelation from God. So when someone stands today and says, I have a revelation from God, but it doesn't have anything anywhere in the Word of God, you should be suspect, right? In fact, at a conference one time, Jim Simula and, I can't think of the guy's name, Crossing the Switchblade Preacher. Anybody out there remember that? David Wilkerson. They went to this conference, and this speaker, and I won't name him because some of you may know who it was talking about this new authority that God had issued that allowed you to pray over a city and take control over the darkness. Well, no surprise that Dave Wilkinson and Jim Simbala went up to the speaker at the end because the hair on the back of their neck was standing up. He made one more statement. This is so fresh, Paul didn't even know it. So that made the hair jump out the back of their neck, not just stand up. So they went up and they said, we believe you're a man of talk, not of power. We would like you to come to New York and show us this power you say you have, because we're losing more people to, crack is winning more people than Jesus is. Well, the guy backed up. See, people will say things because it will draw a crowd. People will say things because it makes people feel good. In the healing of the heart, listen, you almost have to feel bad before you can feel good. You almost have to really understand there's a sin issue here so that you can repent and the times of refreshing can come. So critically important. You probably find this hard to believe. This is only part of what I would like to say. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The good fight. The good fight. In Acts chapter 9, do you think Paul understood this? I think so. In Acts chapter 9, remember he is on the road to Damascus. He encounters Jesus with a blinding light. He is taken with these scales on his eyes, goes to into Damascus, and Jesus speaks to Ananias. You guys remember that story? Ananias, I want you to go to Paul because he's been praying. And you can, come on, Lord. Don't you know who this dude is? This is the one who's arresting and killing Christians. You go do it. He's prayed. Ananias goes, and here's what he says to him. But the Lord said to him, go, for he has a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, at that point, you're going, pretty cool. What a title. What a job. Oh, we got verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. See, Paul went into, even at the time of his salvation and commissioning by Jesus, he was completely aware he was entering a spiritual battle that would have suffering involved with it. And we're going to talk about those in just a minute. In fact, we'll just talk about it now. 2 Corinthians 11, look at how Paul suffered. Beginning with verse number 23, far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, listen to this, there is a daily pressure on me of the concern of all the churches. Wow. You know what he called that later? This light and momentary affliction. Pretty powerful stuff. See, he understood he was in a fight. He was fighting against the darkness for the lives and souls of people. He did not worry that somebody might reject him. He did not worry that somebody might not think he was cool because he was standing for Jesus. He was not concerned what the government might do for him speaking the truth. In fact, when he writes this, he's in his third imprisonment, and he understands he's not making it out alive. First 2 times, God chose to release him and allow him to continue ministry. Once in Corinth, once in Rome, and now this 3rd time, we don't know where he is, but we do know he's in bonds, and he knows that his death is at hand. Ask yourself this question: how do I stand up to pressure? 2nd part, he said, I finished the race. To finish the race not only requires that you give a good effort and overcome the obstacles, but you have to go all the way to the end. See, the Christian life is not generally a sprint, but it's more like a marathon. It's the conditioning of going for the long haul. The primary goal for most of the runners in marathons is not to win, it's to finish. Every May, except one, for the last 8-9 years, I have done the Totem to Totem. And it may not seem like a long way, 13.2 miles to walk, but it seems like a long way while you're walking it. And partway, I remember the first year I did it with Ivona, we were walking along, we were coming from the Totem Bite in, and we got about the part where the car wash is out north, and we made that, went up that hill, and we're turned around, it kind of levels out, and I'm thinking to myself, if Ivona wasn't here, I'd probably just turn around and go home. What I didn't know was Ivona was thinking, if Doug wasn't here, I would probably just quit and call and have Scott come pick me up. Now, isn't that interesting? We both, in our flesh, wanted to quit, but because we were doing it together, guess what we did? We finished. We finished. And so we got to finish the race. And we finish it best when we do it together. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. That's with the desire to finish the race that is set before us. Paul knew that he was called not just to fight the good fight, but to complete everything Jesus had given him to do. I'm going to read some uncomfortable verses here, okay? And Paul's own testimony. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. He had already said, it is far better to be absent from this body and be present with the Lord. But whether we are absent or whether we are home, we want to be pleasing to him. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice it's not what he has believed, but what he has done. What we believe makes a difference of whether we go to heaven or not. What we have done makes a difference on what heaven is like when we get there. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Listen to what he's saying. Every Christian will give an account to Jesus Christ personally for what we've done with the investment of His Word, His Spirit, His grace, His mercy, and His plan into our life. And we're going to give an account for the things we've done, whether good or bad. Because of that, Paul said, since I know the fear, that reckoning, that, guys, respect is a little weak. Respect is a little weak. This is the Greek word phobos, from where we get the word fear, phobia. Since I understand, the King James says, the terror of the Lord, that I'm going to give an account to Him, we persuade men. Now, it's interesting. I'll get to this in a minute. There's a number of years between when he wrote this and when he wrote 2 Timothy. And look at the difference between the two, okay, in a minute. Last one is keep the faith. That means to keep, the keep means to guard or protect. This has been a major issue in both of these letters. So I don't think that I need to go over all of those. But what, remember what he said, in the last days there's going to be scoffers, there's going to be these misleaders, this untruth, that people are going to get away from the discipline of absorbing the truth and want stuff that makes them feel good about themselves. And he said, therefore, you must keep the faith. Don't let it be destroyed or put aside and substituted instead with people's own reasonable thoughts. Do you know that this happened in the Old Testament? That the people lost the Word of God and it wasn't brought out for years and years, and one king, somebody found a manuscript and brought it to him, and he was broken and called the people to repent and come back. And they started, and God did a revival in the nation of Israel simply because they returned to the faith that they were founded on. Last thing here, listen to these words. You put up, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to put up with a lot of stuff. It's not going to be easy. The only way to have an easy Christian life is to ignore Jesus. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. He had already said that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution, will suffer hardship. There will be resistance against it. In the future, he said in verse number 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, and in its Greek, the righteous judge himself. So he's not sending an angel to do this. Will award me on that day. So here was what Paul said. Isn't that a little different then? Since I know the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. He's come to the end. He's done everything he was asked to do. And he says, I have no qualms standing in front of Jesus and answering for my life. Let me just ask a simple question here. If you were to honestly talk to yourself and say, self, is there anything that you would prefer not to discuss with Jesus in your life? Paul came to the end. Man, he didn't say anything about perfection, but he was on a journey. He had a job to do. He completed all the way to his last breath that job to him. And he said, I fought well, I finished, and I preserved so that I could pass it on. You know what's really cool? I left out the last few words just for on purpose. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Theologians like to debate things, and it's good. It's a good thing. In the book of Revelation, it says that he's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. Well, one of their debates is, where do those tears come from? And one of the thoughts on that is they come from the judgment seat of Christ, where we give an account for the things done in this body, whether good or bad. And it's not so much we start thinking about, did I do anything bad? Actually, what he's asking is, the good and bad is what you did with what he gave you. What has he given us? Well, first of all, he gave us the word of God and the faith to believe it, to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the way you come to God, through faith in Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God, so you don't get to boast. He gave us, through that, he gave us his grace and mercy at the same time. And then he did something incredible. He took the Spirit of God, which was came and went from people's lives in the Old Testament, and he said, I'm going to breathe in you the Spirit of God, and he's going to remain there, so that all that I am is now inside of you, inside of your whole person. And instead of trying to work up the strength to follow the rules of God, you now have within you everything you need for life and godliness through the Holy Spirit. He's a deposit guaranteeing our resurrection and our adoption into his kingdom. And he's a deposit in which he expects a return. Can I suggest that far too often as the people of God, we're consumed with what God can do for us? When really, we should be letting our minds dwell, how can I walk with him and impact other people's lives? Sometimes, even in the body of Christ, we have difficulty in filling very important things. Ben and I were discussing, and certainly discussing much more length with Debbie. I've been talking to some of the other pastors in town, trying to understand, you know, what's happening in different things. Let me just share my gleaning from that. There are several churches that are really growing. And you know where they're growing? Children. They're ministering to children. They're loving them. I doubt that God gave them 100 workers who felt called to do children's ministry. But what he did was send them a bunch of people who were willing to work in whatever capacity needed to be done. They are taking what they had learned and doing it by teaching it to children. Same thing with youth, but actually good youth groups start with good children's ministry. Every time Judy shares all those empty blanks on the children, the nursery and the children's church, I look around the room, I think there's no reason for us to have empty blanks for one time a quarter. There really isn't. Other than somehow I convince myself it's somebody else's job. Listen to what Paul is pleading with Timothy. You get the church involved. You get them to understand what Jesus' purpose is. You get them to believe that Jesus can change lives. You get them to review what he has done to them. You get them to grab a hold of this word. And as the psalmist said, hide it in their heart, treasure it, that they might not sin against me, but rather walk in righteousness. You watch what will happen when they quit being afraid and start acting. I mean, I've told you the story. I scared to death kids. And God took me to a children's camp that had 75th and 6th graders. Talking about terror. And they had one little boy named Mikey that everybody was glad because they'd had him in the 1st and 2nd grade, 3rd and 4th grade, and now the 5th and 6th grade. And they were happy because Mike had been tough. And the night I gave the invitation, before I could even strum on the guitar, Mike was running down the aisle. And he wrapped his arms around me and he looked up at me and he said, I never knew anybody could love me. And he says, I want Jesus in my heart. So I let him in, we prayed. By the way, he started a flood because we had 35 decisions out of 70. And it wasn't because there was some fancy preacher. I found out in conversation with Mikey that he had been born with some serious stomach problems And they had gone through surgeries way back before everybody had lots of insurance. And it had pretty much bankrupted the family. And one day he walked by the living room to hear his dad tell his mom, and I'm sure he didn't mean it the way it came across, but he said it would have been better for us if Mikey had never been born. And he had carried that for years. His family would not let us contact him or follow up, but the Saturday before school started, I was in the office and he called on the phone and he said, "Pastor Doug, I have to talk real quiet because mommy's in the other room." He said, "Last year I was a very bad boy. And my teachers hated me. They didn't want me in the classroom. I was in that principal's office all the time." He said, "But this year I have Jesus. Will you pray for me?" I couldn't choke the tears back enough to barely pray. See, we're in the business of investing what God has done in us in the lives of other people. And it happens in many ways. It happens in ways that you can't even dream that you could be involved in. But our God is awesome. And he will take our willingness to serve in any capacity and use us, so long as we're willing to love people and stand for him. See, Paul was reminding Timothy, and you'll see this in, you know, as we highlight Titus next week, the church is about people. It's about people walking together with the word of God to please him in all that we do and have an impact on the lives of people around us. He even had to remind Timothy, and if you've never been an administrator, you don't understand how many different things can be slung at you at the same time, right, Tina? He had to remind the administrator, Timothy, you got to do the work of the evangelist. You can't let this go by. The evangelist was the one who trained the people how to share with their story what God had done in them and transfer over to his story what God can do in them. He even had to remind Timothy, fan into flame that gift that was given to you by the laying on of my hands. Fan it into flame, kindle afresh. Because we easily drift into things that make no eternal difference. Yet God is always calling us to engage in the lives of others. One of the hard things about preaching is you have to listen to it. I have to study it. And I have to read and think about what I want to say. And then some things I'm thinking, I don't think I want to say that because it's too close to home. I realize, I got to say it anyways. If you spend time in the Word of God, it's going to be very convicting. Because what you'll find, God loves us so much, so deeply, that he gave his only son. Talking about a Christmas gift. Somehow I think tanks and bazookas aren't quite the same. He gave his only son that whoever will put their trust, believe in him, will not perish but have eternal life. And then Paul would record later, just as God so loved us in Christ Jesus. I just told you how he loved you in Christ Jesus, right? So we ought to love one another. It is so important as the people of God that we get on board with the plan of God and the power of God. Amen. So chances are, Ben, I'd like you to come up and grab an instrument and you can do your name or if you don't mind, that would be fine. It's at the name of Jesus that everything's right. There's no other name in heaven and earth where men might be saved except Jesus. It's at his name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So ask yourself this question. Am I fighting the good fight? Do I understand I'm in a struggle, that there's a war going on against the darkness and the goal is the lives of people? Is my heart set on finishing the race? Am I going to give my very last to the very end? Am I guarding, protecting the faith? The faith is how we take the written word of God and put it into practice. I take God's word, I take him at his word, and I do what he says. Am I protecting the faith? If you're like me, you're probably going to find more than one area where you fall a little short. So we have a great opportunity for you, because the Bible says, if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So hopefully you don't fall into that category. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? If we lie, we get nothing. If we're honest with him, he'll forgive us and cleanse us and then enable us to do different.